We are back in James chapter 4, and we've been looking, the whole scope of this letter of James, at its underlying theme, and that of dealing with double-mindedness on behalf of believers. It was written by one commentator that I was reading that you go to Paul to find out how to be saved, and then you go to James to find out how the saved are supposed to live. He does an enormous amount of groundwork for us. And again, being the probably the earliest New Testament portion penned, is dealing with things that are at the very baseline of what it means to be a child of God and what that's going to look like as it's lived out. Now, if there is a peak, if you will, in James's thought regarding this problem for Christians of being double-minded, then the verses that we're going to cover this morning, 13 through 17, are it. It's as though he's been building up to a final apex where he unfolds the fact that there is a worldview that's central to all of this, a biblical worldview that's going to differ considerably from that in the world. You'll remember this has been his chief concern all along, this problem of double-minded, dipsychos, being double-souled, trying to face in two directions at the same time, and why that's an impossibility for the believer. We've got to be wholly committed to where he is. James knows our most basic problem, once we've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, is that our entire thought process has to have a quantum shift. We can't see the world the way we used to see it. There has to become a profound new way of looking at all things. Paul alludes to the same thing when he reminds us in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." See, the thought process has to shift. The mind has to think coming from a different perspective than it did before we were born again. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." So there's one central place where this has to take place, and it's in our thinking. And James has been building up to that all the way through this letter so far, and he's coming to this kind of crowning point. But let's take a look at how we got here. We've looked at the various things that James has said so far and realized that the problem of double-mindedness shows itself in our lives in different ways. There's 10 symptoms. The first symptom we looked at was our response to trials. The believer understands that he has a sovereign God, and that while trials come into our life, they're to be employed for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. Or going back to that statement of John Piper from a few years ago when he wrote his one book, "Don't waste your cancer. You have a trial. Question is, how am I utilizing this trial? How am I utilizing it to grow in the image of Christ?" Because that's ultimately where he wants to go, and he's going to keep bringing us back to this thought. The second issue that we wrestle with is providence. How do you and I respond to the providential shifts in our lives? And he's going to come back to this key point this morning. Matter of fact, they all kind of will gather together as we move into these closing verses of this chapter. But we'll find out, and we'll bring this up again later, that one of the things that is necessary for a Christian to grow in grace is to become flexible. The inflexible will never be able to grow. Because you've got your course, you've set it, irrespective of God's course, and when your course goes off, then there's nothing but consternation and pain and difficulty and trial. The third was temptation. How do we view temptation? How do we take advantage of that? What does that look like? And we work through that, and the double-minded man is going to use temptation as an excuse for his sin rather than utilizing it for God's glory. Anger. The role of anger in the Christian's life, and how we are not to be an angry people. Not by any stretch, but filled with the love of Christ. And yet how anger seems to seep into everything, and we justify it by all sorts of means. We like our anger. We like being angry. the difference between faith and works and how faith and works go together. We talked about justification, that you're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, that there's no other means of being declared righteous before the living God. And at the same time, that person who is justified by faith begins to grow in a life that manifests that justification by our works. But our works are not a means of ever achieving right standing before God. The tongue and how that's governed. If you want to find a place where double-mindedness shows itself, it's in the fact that we somehow justify that we can curse men and bless God with the same tongue. He says, no, it's impossible. You can't have that going on in your life. That's a symptom of double-mindedness. That needs to be dealt with. If we're going to be His, we've got to be governed by the same Spirit. Partiality or prejudice is another place where double-mindedness shows itself. And it shows itself in the Christian life, and it has to be dealt with. We talked about the difference between the wisdom of this world and biblical wisdom and how that unfolds. And how we deal with conflict, where conflict comes from. It always comes from, every conflict starts here, at least according to James, and James writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit can't be wrong. And conflict comes from, I have a desire that conflicts with your desire, and my desire soon becomes the demand that I make, and now you and I are at loggerheads. No place does this get seen better than in our homes, right? In our marriages. And then lastly, which is where we are today in these last verses of chapter 4, are decisions. What he wants to cover is that worldview that we get, either from Scripture or from the world, that is the underlying subtext for all of the decisions that we make in life. He's going to call here, James is going to bring us up to the most radical call to change that the Christian experiences. An entire redirection of life. And so I've titled this portion, and we're going to see how these three tease out in here, the issue of profit, plans, and providence. What he wants to do, though, is get us to a biblical worldview, that overarching background to how we think about everything, even the ordinary decisions of everyday life. But there's nowhere that more reveals our real internal perspective on everything in life than how we make everyday decisions, the context into which we put all those things. And so it's the relationship between profit, plans, and providence, or what we're going to say is we've got to come to a biblical worldview. We can't take the world's worldview, and we're going to see the difference between the two in just a moment. Matter of fact, he's going to tease it out for us in minute detail in the verses that are in front of us. So let's go back, verse 13, if you've got your Bibles open. If you don't, I've got it up here on the screen. Verse 13 begins with this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, there's three key parts here that you need to make sure don't escape you in his opening salvo here. The first is this statement, we will go. It's a determination. I've made a plan, and that plan I'm going to see come about. It's my plan, and I want my plan fulfilled. The second aspect is, and I'm going to spend a year there, my timetable. I have my plan and my timetable, but all of it coming from one other place, and make a profit. And this is the simple issue of my goal. And my goal is whatever I consider gain. Now here is, there's no question, the idea of gain or profit is set in the context of someone gaining financial profit. And the life is built around, I want to make a profit, and so I'm going to make my plan, and I'm going to make my my timetable out on how I intend to achieve that profit. In other words, the average Joe makes his life decisions based on that three-step formula. That's how most of us approach life, especially before we're saved. I've got a goal. Whatever it is that I perceive as gain for my personal life, what I see as the thing that I ultimately want, I've got a plan on how to get there, and then I've got a timetable on how that's to be achieved. Now the problem is, and the question that has to arise here is, how is that any different from the world? How is that any different from how the unsaved live? And if we're living by this paradigm, we're living as though Christ hasn't died, as though we aren't in Him, as though redemption doesn't mean anything, as though we're just going along, and the whole purpose of Christ's death is to help us do this better. Well, that's the world's mindset. Christ didn't die so that you and I can be more worldly righteously. It's a contradiction in terms. The concept isn't at all what He's after. So here's the question again. How is this different from anyone else in the world? How are we as believers living any different if we're going by this plan than my next door neighbor? And the truth is, it isn't any different. That is the problem. That's precisely the issue. We can place almost anything in that gain column back at the beginning. You think about it, because each one of us ultimately has a currency, a particular item that we prize, a particular thing that we seem to set the greatest weight upon, that we put the greatest value to. So it doesn't have to be financial gain here, but for many, in fact, financial gain is probably right on the money for us, no pun intended. Maybe that is it. Maybe your whole life is built around achieving some level of financial security or at least financial comfortability. And if that isn't present, then your life goal hasn't been met. James is going to say, well, the world does that. It's just the way the world lives. Maybe it's something else. Maybe your life plan is built around gaining a spouse, a husband or a wife. That's what I'm going to do. We used to kid about guys who or gals who would go off to Bible school, that they would go on the Ring by Spring or Double Your Money Back plan. They'd go off to Bible school to find a nice preacher so that they'd get married and have that wonderful Christian life. But maybe that's your goal. Maybe that's in the back of your mind. As long as I can achieve that, then everything else is really kind of okay. That's become your currency. Maybe gain to you is a comfortable retirement. And as long as you can know that you've got that retirement thing set in its right place, that is the ultimate goal, and now everything else is going to be arranged under that. Or just getting to the place where you can do what you want to do at your leisure, and you've built your whole life around achieving that. Maybe you have achieved that and you're sitting here today feeling awfully content and satisfied. And how does that differ from your lost neighbor who's done the same thing? Maybe it's achieving an academic degree. For you, that's the ultimate. I've got to get that degree. I've got to get that master's. I've got to get that PhD. If I finally get that, you know, and I'm going to build my life around making sure I achieve that goal. That's my aim. Maybe it's to hold public office. To be in the ministry. To have a certain other job or career or just enough money to be comfortable in life. Maybe your goal is to publish a book. Or to save lives, noble in and of itself, or to be the best mom who ever lived. Or maybe it's health and to be happy. Maybe it's just to end the pain, the difficulty that you've been facing in life. Maybe your only goal, gain for you, is just to survive. But beloved, that's no different than the world. It's James's point. He's going to raise some objections to that. But before I get into those objections, they're going to come to us in the next two verses. Let me read you just a little bit from What Americans Believe. This is a George Barna book. Fascinating and, for me, a depressing book. Here was the question he asked as he was polling people across the United States. Question: I'm going to name several things that are important in life. For each one that I mention, please tell me how important that thing is to you personally. Is it very important? Somewhat? Not too? Or not important at all? And so the elements that were tested, the things that were in the list, were family, health, time, having close friends, free time, religion, the Bible, your career, living comfortably, and money. Those were the 10 things that were asked to be ranked. They were ranked generally among Americans, whether they were professing Christians or not, in this order. Number 1, family. Number 2, health. Number 3, my time. Number 4, having close friends. Number 5, having free time. It isn't until you get to number 6 that religion even played a role, and number 7 was the Bible. Number 8 was career. Number 9, living comfortably. And number 10 was money. Let me read you his concluding paragraph. Perhaps most surprising, though it is in the finding that if religion and the Bible were removed from that list, born-again Christians, self-professed born-again Christians, and non-Christians have identical value patterns. These two groups of adults rank the other 8 elements in exactly the same order. The only areas of true difference in relative priorities in life among those measured pertain to the importance of religion. But how interesting that the influence of religious beliefs is not discernible in people's ranking of other factors. Double-mindedness. That's what James is going to argue. Now, we've bought the world system. I have certain gain. I develop my plan and my timetable, and I do it based on whatever it is I have put at the head of that list to value. Now, James is going to say, let me show you why this is difficult and why this doesn't fit with a biblical worldview. He's going to pick it up in verse 14, where he starts the first of his 3 objections. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. How can you possibly build your life around some temporal gain when you have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring? I dare say there's not a person in this room above the age of 20 who life has worked out anything like you thought it would. All the things that you thought you had locked up in your young life have gone by the wayside. Things have been completely skewed from what you imagined they would be. What do we do with that? His second objection is that you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Life is not guaranteed. It may well be that there's one in this room or more who before this day is out, step outside of their bodies and enter eternity. A few years ago, before I came into the pastorate, I had a rep who worked for me in Texas. All the good people are in Texas. He was a very sound Christian, a good man, really loved Christ. And he had asked me to go to work for him in Kansas City. I was tempted to take the job, but I needed to make sure Sarah stayed here and stayed with family and all that sort of thing. So we made that decision. And a couple years ago, I got a chance to go down and visit him. He said, my dad died a couple weeks ago. I said, how you doing with all that? And he said, I got to tell you this wonderful story. He said, every morning my dad gets up and he has his quiet time. He spends time alone with God. He said, he's done it all my adult life. He came to Christ at an early age, and every morning he's in the Word, and that's where he finds his heart and mind focused every day. And he said, my mom always gets up a little bit later, comes out and makes him coffee, and he has coffee to stay awake through the second part of his quiet time. And she came out yesterday, a couple days earlier, and she said, do you want more coffee? And he said, yeah, would you please? And she went in the kitchen and got the pot, and when she came out, he was gone. The doctor said there's no actual cause of death on the death certificate. It's like he just stepped out of his body into eternity. He died with his Bible in his lap. Not a crease of strain on his face. Nothing. Oh man, that's the way I want to go. Instead of waking up every night with Sky having the pillow over my face. That'd be much preferred. You may not be sick. You may not be in imminent danger that you know of right now. But James says you cannot build your plans without taking into consideration, number one, I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And number two, my life is a mist. We're here for such a brief time and then gone. And then lastly, he says in verse 15, there's a whole different approach. It's in fact what you ought to say instead of verse 13, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. What I ought to be saying is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. These three things then. Do I take into account providence? The providential twists and turns of life. Secondly, do I take into account the brevity of life? But thirdly, am I really making my decisions in light of God's agenda and not mine? This has been his point all along. The double-minded man is split between two agendas, his own and God's. And he's bringing us right back to this. Do we as individuals consider what God's ultimate agenda for us is, especially as we consider his predestining us to be conformed to the image of Christ? It's a completely different way of thinking that belongs to the Christian. We're not accounting often, the world isn't, for God's providence and the interruptions that might come. The world isn't considering the true brevity of life, and ultimately we're not accounting for what God's agenda is in our lives. So, he's not going to mince any words for us. As he continues through the passage, he's going to unmask what that worldly mindset really is in its essence. As it is, he says in verse 16, you boast. You boast in your arrogance. The mindset of the world and this worldview of gain, plan, and timetable is arrogant. It's arrogant because it presupposes self-ownership and direction, as though my life belongs to me. When Christ is so clear, our lives don't belong to us. As Paul will remind us, we were bought with a price. We belong to Him in the carrying out of His plan, His program in this world, and what He has for us individually. More than being arrogant, it's evil. It's evil because it leads me to live a life of selfishness as opposed to love. This is the bottom line, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That system that he's outlined doesn't function on that presupposition. It takes me into account first. But lastly, he says it's just plain sin. Verse 17. 17 probably being a quote from a common proverb in his day. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We're not simply accounting rightly. It's loveless, and failure to love is sin. So once again, what are we brought face to face with in this? we're brought face to face with how it is Christ lived. And that if He had adopted the world's view, He would have never gone to the cross. There would be no substitutionary atonement. Because he would have found his gain somewhere else, just as we were last week in his temptations in the wilderness. He would have located that gain and said, now I'm going to make my plan for that and I'm going to set my timetable. And instead, he surrendered himself up to the Father's plan and the Father's timetable, seeking the ultimate gain of our souls. What an incredible difference from the way the world lives. He calls us then, and please, you've got to hear this, because if you don't hear this right, this is going to be awfully heavy and difficult for you. You've got to hear this. What he is saying is, believer, don't live like the rest of fallen mankind. Live like the Son of God lived. Come up. Step up. You're living beneath your privilege. You're groveling in the dust when I'm asking you to come and dine at my table. Don't live like the world. Don't view it as giving up something precious. View it as gaining something far more precious. When I stood at the altar and said, forsaking all others, I cling only to you, I wasn't thinking of a list in the back of my mind of backups. And wondering, gee, was it really worth giving them up for her? The idea was, of course. If I want her, I get to get rid of all the stuff that doesn't measure up to her. Gee, I feel terribly deprived. Now, and that isn't how he wants us to approach this. If we approach this as deprivation, then we're still dealing by the world's worldview, rather than Christ's. No, come up and enjoy life on a plane that fallen humanity can't possibly comprehend. He wants us to walk in the privileges that are ours in Christ. To steal from an old book title that was aiming at quite a different end. So if you know the book, just forget that and go with the title. He wants us living like a king's kid. Because we are. We're children of the living God, and we should not be dragged down to live by the world's principles. We're heirs of eternal life, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Why build a life around the perishing things of this world when we stand to inherit the very same inheritance as Jesus Christ Himself? You say, I'm not sure 100% what that inheritance is. That's part of faith. Trusting Him that He has said it's more worth anything that the world can give us. Beloved, Christ died at least in part to deliver us from that way of life. From what Henry David Thoreau called the masses leading lives of quiet desperation. In another poem of his, Thoreau wrote this, I am a parcel of vain strivings, tied by a chance bond together, dangling this way and that. Their links were made so loose and wide, methinks, for milder weather. Just a parcel of vain strivings loosely tied together. That is how most people live their lives. And he says, this is not for Christians. We're not to be eating out of the dog bowl. We're to be dining at the king's table. Oh, how we give up so much when we buy the world's worldview. Well, what's the cure? He's given it to us in verse 15, such a brief verse, and tells us here how in practical terms to approach such a thing. And how do we get to this all-sweeping change in perspective? And he spells it out in just the most marvelous simplicity. Again, just three simple thoughts, all emerging out of verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, I probably don't have to say this to you as a crowd, but let me say it anyway, just in case somebody fell through the sifter. When he says what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that, that is not a magic phrase. It's not a mantra. I don't tack it on the front of whatever it is I really want to do anyway, and somehow that baptizes it and makes it holy and makes it acceptable. All right? We kind of do that. We've fallen into this pattern in our prayer lives. And we say in Jesus' name, as though at the end of the prayer, as though that's the magic phrase. That's the abracadabra about. Of course, that's just foolish superstition. It's Christian superstition, but it's superstition nonetheless. The idea isn't, well, if I just use this phrase, then everything else can go on the way it was. The idea here is there's an entirely new mindset. And the mindset is wrapped up in these three things. First, if the Lord wills, the believer makes all of his plans fully aware that he must be open to God's providential redirection. God may change the direction of your life in an instant. Happened to me a few weeks ago, just before we went away on vacation. I'm cruising down Brownsville Road on the motorcycle that I don't know how to ride yet. And my glasses fly out of my pocket. And I think, I need to go back and get my glasses. And so now is a good time to practice turning around in the road. Bad idea. I had my gain was my glasses. My plan was to turn around. My timetable was now. And I turned around, but a little too fast. And if they hadn't put that ditch right there, I'd have probably been okay. But then I went in head first and crunched the mirror with my head and broke the windshield off and had to get a ride home a bloody mess. Literally. I get out of the car. This person picked me up on the side of the road. And when I get out of the car, they drove me back to the house because I had to leave the bike there. I couldn't get it out of the ditch. It was too far down there and it's too heavy and I'm weak. And so this car pulls in the driveway just as Skye's coming out the front door. And she's got this smile on her face and then wonders, who's this woman driving my husband home? And I get out of the car with the windshield in my hand and my pants ripped and blood running down the front of my leg. And she goes, maybe I shouldn't have bought you that motorcycle. And I'm thinking, maybe that's true. But the Christian lives in a wonderful realm of the holy if. The world hates this kind of uncertainty. We thrive on it. We thrive on the fact that we know God may completely alter our direction tomorrow, and that isn't cause for despair. That's cause for saying, where are we going now? But if we've got our rigid plan, because we've got our gain in mind, and we've set our program, and God interrupts, we blow up. We don't know how to live. Of course, that's the way the world lives. It's the way we too often, it's the way we live as Christians. It's the world's point of view. No, he says, there is this simple reality that we live open to his providential redirection. Go back and read the Gospels and see how often Jesus was just going along. He was on his way here, there, and somebody said, hey, you know what? Would you come and heal my daughter? And he said, okay. All right? Or can you go over here and do this? Let's go and do it. He's constantly going to somebody's house for lunch, which I really love. And he was constantly moving about. But he was doing it within a certain context. We'll come back to that in just a second. But within that context, he could live freely in this holy if. The second part of the phrase is, if the Lord wills. The believer knows he isn't Lord over his own life, that somebody else is. We don't belong to ourselves. We're owned by him. He has the right to move us and change us and switch things up. And so he was completely submitting humbly to God's, the Father's right to interrupt. Are you there today? As Christians, are we submitted to the Lord of our lives so that we can humbly submit to His right to interrupt what we want to do? Or are we going to live in constant despair and depression and upset and anger and angst because God has sovereignly chosen to redirect our lives, to move us in different directions? The man or the woman who will be most at God's disposal for His work in this world is the one who remains most flexible to be where and under what circumstances God's supreme wisdom dictates. It's a marvelous flexibility in the life of Christ, and He submits then to the lordship of His Father. He understands Himself not as a free agent, but here to serve and not to be served. How much of our prayer life is occupied with getting God to bless our plans rather than getting our hearts to jump into His plans? The worldview, the world's worldview is, I'm just going to get God to baptize my desires and bless Him. And He's leading us in a whole different direction. And then thirdly, if the Lord wills, keeping in mind His agenda of the kingdom. God is making His decisions for our lives based on what is best for the kingdom, for us in that kingdom. We're basing our decisions based on what we see temporally on this plane. And that's the way the world lives. But He says, no, come up higher. Live in a whole different place where everything is subject to the Father's will. The underlying consideration then behind everything is, how does this fit into God's agenda for the kingdom? I'll give you an interesting example of that from a few years ago. We had a family that moved here, and I won't mention their names. Some of you will know who they are, and some of you won't. So, and I don't want them to be embarrassed. Good embarrassed. But they came here, and they visited our church. And after the first visit, I sat down with the husband, and he told me that he had received the offer of a very high-paying position here in the Rochester area of work that he wanted to do and had always wanted to do. And he said, but I am reserving my decision to come to Rochester on whether or not we can find a good church to fellowship in. Well, he was making a career decision based on whether or not he knew he could be with a sound body of believers where he could hear the word expounded and hear things carried out. That was his life decision. That was the underlying structure. I would have been saying, are they really offering me that much money? I'll make a church if there isn't one. That is not at all. He was not functioning by the world's wisdom. He was understanding that something else has to guide all of this. Let me use an example. It's a cruise ship. That's if you'd like to do something nice for Sky and me. No, that's no. I think you can see what that is. That is a big old Royal Caribbean cruise ship. The thing is that once you get on board that ship, you know it's headed toward a certain port. And now all of your decisions, you can go up a few decks, down a few decks, backward, forward. You can go all over the place. You can find other cabins in here. You can go up and use the ones with the balconies. You can go up where the swimming pool is and all the other great stuff. Though why you'd want to be in the middle of the ocean and have a swimming pool, I do think is strange. But nevertheless, you can do all that stuff. But every one of those decisions will have to be confined within the context of where the ship is going. That's how Christ lived His life. I'm going to the cross. I may go up, I may go down, I may appear to be going in the opposite direction at times. I may be moving over here, doing this, doing that, but the truth is, my context for living is, I know where I'm going, and this is where the believer lives. Where is God taking us as those who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ to be conformed to His image? He's establishing His kingdom in us and through us and all around us. And I get on that boat and say, every decision I make has to be within that context. What I cannot do once I've boarded the ship is decide to go to some place other than where the ship is going. This is the privilege of the believer to live in this extraordinary place where I say all this has to go, and I make my decisions in that context. Now, most of us live life more like this. A million different boats headed in different directions all at the same time. We're each in our own little boat. We're our own little captain. And I'm going to sail where I want to go. But that is not the biblical worldview. That's the world's worldview. I get in my boat and go where I want to go, irrespective of what's going on. And no. No. We'll end up with hundreds like that. The biblical worldview is based in, what is God doing? How do I understand that? And are all my plans of life made with God's agenda as the key defining factor? This is the bottom line of dealing with double-mindedness. And if I am not taking this into consideration, then, beloved, I'm still living like the world. So He's calling me to a different place. He's calling me to a higher place. He's calling me to the place where Christ is. And here's the bottom line. If I'm not doing that, if that isn't the way, then it's no wonder that I'm fearful and frustrated and conflicted. I can't help it. There is nothing more miserable than a Christian trying to live like the world. We can't go there. Because it looks like this. Just me, alone, in the middle of the ocean. That's a fearful place. That's a frustrating place. That's where you will live with constant regret over every decision made. Instead, this is what you ought to say. This is how we ought to think. This is the privilege that believers have that no one else in the world has. If the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this or that. And then we trust God. We want to build a building. We wanted to build it before we got held up. And we have to put the big word behind that, so. In the process of so, God has developed enormous other things that will be potentially for our good. But we were frustrated and wanted to do it. Get moving this way, get moving that way, do all that. Come back to a simple reality that we live with this worldview. We have been brought on board His ship that is moving toward that inexorable end of my personal conformity to the image of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom in all the earth and the eradication of sin in this cosmos as we know it and the judgment of all those who are outside of Christ. And my decisions, every one of them, life decisions, yours and mine both, we get the privilege of making them within that context so that we walk in freedom and joy. And, oh boy, can God alter things. Elizabeth Elliot tells of being down in with the Alcas, spending years working on manuscripts and translating the language, going to an airport, and someone picking up her satchel with all of those years of work and walking off with it, all having to be started again at the very bottom. You say, I don't understand it. Neither do I. But she gets to live in the joy of this, knowing this God, who, if she is within that context, has His reasons for the redirection. And in the process, we can know that His blessing will abide. It might not work the way you want it to. It might not end the way you think. But if we have set that central reality before us and we live within it, what a joy. What a freedom. What a God we serve. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the way that You deal with us in the most basic realities of life. Thank You for how You confront us with how at times we have truly bought the world's lies and ended up with their viewpoint, and how sweetly You provide for us the simple means of recovering a way of looking at life that is from You and alters everything. May we learn to find our place in that properly and to trust You. We ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a few moments for comment or question. Oop, Jake, all the way over. First one.
I wondered if you could speak to the idea of, you know, when you really do want to be in God's will, it seems, at least for me, as though waiting and being quiet and just waiting and being quiet is really, you know, all there is. But perhaps there's something else. You know, I understand that we need to depend on God and not our own thinking, mm-hmm. and not to lean on our own understanding. But, you know, can you talk to that a bit?
Yeah, it's a wonderful issue to go to. Mike, thank you for raising that. There's two aspects to it that I think I'd like to address at the outset. The first is there is probably no spiritual discipline that is more difficult to cultivate in our life than waiting. Waiting just seems so counterintuitive. And every time I think about that, I think about Jesus waiting 30 years before He preaches His first sermon. I'm so wanting to charge in there, get it done. And Jesus just did not seem pressed in that way. He knew He could wait the Father's time. He could let those things unfold. And we forget that His lifespan was only 33 years. You know, we often hear a response to this in terms of the patriarchs. Well, Noah was 500 before he built the ark. Well, yeah, I'm not going to be that old before I build the ark. And, you know, I can't wait that long. It's amazing how learning to trust God in the intervening hours is so, so difficult for us, whatever the desire may be. But the second part of the question that I think is just vitally important to come back and revisit, I have to do it for myself over and over, and maybe it's useful for you, is to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. The believer is never to be occupied with trying to discern the secret will of God. That's off the table for us. That isn't where we go. The secret will of God is secret. And that means I can't access it. And yet, there's a tremendous amount of prayer that often comes into the Christian life that's all developed around, how do I discern God's secret will for this particular thing? And he says, that's not my department. Like a little while ago when we were in a restaurant and the gal walked by and I said, could I have a glass of water? And she said, you're not my station. It's not our department. So trying to divine God's secret will is where a terrific amount of strange Christianity has built up over the past few years. We want a crystal ball that's going to tell us, who by name am I supposed to marry? Or at least can I see a photograph? Right? Or what car should I buy? Or what job should I take? And we wait on God to give us these flash revelations about things that He has no interest in revealing to us. He has revealed this to us. Now, once I've mastered that, maybe He'll let me in on some of the secret stuff. But until I've at least started to master this, the secret stuff's off the table. And so what we actually have is wonderful freedom. And the freedom is, if it's not going to prevent me from doing anything God has commanded me to do, or it's not going to require me to do anything God has forbidden me to do in His revealed will, I'm free to do it. And then I understand it within the context of, is this moving me toward the kingdom? Is this going to be part and parcel of that, or is it contradictory to it? And so we're not going to get some of those answers that we so desperately long for. But in fact, are the place where He says, tell you what, leave the secret stuff with me. You deal with the revealed stuff, and I'll see to it that the secret stuff gets worked through. So I don't know about you, but I've been in that place of consternation. Skye's got a great story that she tells. I won't tell it on her except to embarrass her right now. Which was having a choice when she was young between which ski trip she would go on, and spending lots of time praying about which one she could be most effective on, which one was most, like, God's really got this, you know, this secret will that He wants us to read in the crystal ball that says, thou shalt go to Aspen. And that isn't the way God works with us. He's got, and I've done this a thousand different ways, but if I told my stories, I'd be really embarrassed. So I can embarrass her. But we get caught up in this rather than busying ourselves with the cause of the kingdom, the advance of the kingdom. Am I growing in Christ's image? Am I bringing others to the saving knowledge of Him? And am I building the body of believers together? That's the kingdom. And if I'm about that business, then I'll watch what He does in the process. And anything concurrent with that is we're free to do. Great question. Only question, because our time's gone. Oh, I'm sorry, Siobhan. All right, you get one last quick one, but I may not answer it because I'm over time.
Okay, it's more of a clarification. So okay. What you're saying is that it's not that we can't make plans. We should make plans.
Sure.
We should fulfill the potential that is within us, the brains mm-hmm. God gave us to go to school, mm-hmm. but that isn't where we should set our treasure.
Correct.
We should be prepared to accept that God can throw us somewhere else.
Absolutely.
And go there happily.
Yeah.
But we can still go, you know what? I'm smart. I'm clever. I mm-hmm. can get a degree.
Sure.
But if God's going to throw me to Africa tomorrow, then I'm going to go there too with
yeah.
a smile on my face.
And that, again, all within the context of, is this part and parcel of where God's moving me in life overall?
Okay. I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah, very good. I think that is a great clarification. Thank you. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.